James chapter 1, verses 19 through 26 this morning. I can find your place there. And you remember the goal that James has here in mind. He's writing this letter all the way back about 2,000 years ago in the first century, and he's writing to the church. A lot of folks within that space that were in limbo, somewhere between unbelief and saving faith. It's not a good place to be, but many oftentimes find themselves there somewhere. Now, the folks that James is writing to had had something that attracted to them to the truth of God and Christ, doctrinally at least, and here they were. But there seemed to be something amiss, something that was preventing them from going fully into the truth of God in Christ practically. And that again, is so common the scenario today. I think that's why perhaps God meant for it, the book of James, to be included in Scripture. I also believe that that is why, if we're going to provide with God's intent, the full counsel of God to His people, that the book of James shouldn't be overlooked. Our churches today are full of folks in limbo, stuck somewhere between unbelief and saving faith. James notices the disconnection there in these folks, and he's concerned, because the longer they stay there, the more likely it is that they're going to die there, and if they die there, then their soul is lost forever. And the heart that James expresses with all of his warnings, all the hard words that he seems to come across with in his 5-chapter letter, is really the expression of God's heart, God's concern for those who are kind of playing games. They're somewhere here in Christianity, but they haven't gone into full saving faith in Christ. Well, they're interested. They like the doctrine. It's interesting, and it's good for a while. But boy, something, if it is at all possible, is poised to take them out, if it can, thus proving that the faith they thought they had wasn't faith at all. And James is going to be hammering this issue for 5 chapters. You say you have faith, prove it. If you have faith, then this. If there is genuine saving faith in the person, this is how they'll look and live. And so James, for us, really becomes a magnifying glass of sorts under which we place ourselves to see if, in fact, we're Christians. We'll start in verse 19 where he says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." And I'll stop there. I want to take this portion and bring some light to it. We began in verse 19, but I want to back up just one verse into last week's text so that we can understand how we got to verse 19. Verse 18 says that of His own will, that would be God, God brought us forth by the word of truth. By the word of truth. Now, that's a term here in this passage that I think we need to key in on if we're going to be able to discern the meaning of verse 19 and 20. When God says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, we want to know what He means in that. To do so, we got to back up and look at the word of truth in verse 18. And in verse 21, where he says, the implanted word. Okay? So in both cases, we're talking about the truth of God's word. Verse 18 and in verse 21. If you look at those as shoelaces, okay, those are the two ends of the shoelaces that you grab a hold of to tie your fancy little knot. Okay? So if you know that we're speaking about the Bible or the word of truth or the scriptures, okay, in verse 18, and we're also talking about the word of God, the truth, the scriptures, in verse 21, then it helps you to untie what's in between. So everything that he's talking about in verse 19 and 20 has to do in reference to the word of God. And here's why I say that. I want to make this point clearly. Because oftentimes if we read verse 19, we're going to think that he means specifically that we should be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath in our dealings with each other. Like we should all be quiet and good listeners, and you should never get angry. Like the default setting for every Christian should be calm. And if you ever get angry, you violated because it says you should be slow to wrath. I don't think that's what he's after here. This isn't be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath in your regard towards somebody else in conversation. It's actually be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath in your regard toward the word of truth. Remember the two bookends there in verse 18 and verse 21? We're dealing in the context of God's word. So what he's saying in verse 19 is be swift to hear what God's saying to you in the Bible. And be very, very slow to speak against it. And be very careful about becoming angry with it. You don't like the truth? Yeah, well, welcome to the club. You're hurt by it? Yeah, I know. Everyone is from time to time. And God here is giving us a warning to guard our response to the word of truth when it comes through loud and clear and hurts you and offends you. So verse 19 is not God placing unnecessary burdens on Christians, like, you know, you can't ever disagree, you can't ever get mad, you can't ever talk or assert yourself. I mean, God is not the kind of God that would have you be silent in times when you should be speaking up. Well, you know, I know that so-and-so is believing in error, and that means that logically, biblically, they're going to go to hell if they keep believing what they're believing, but, you know, I'm supposed to be slow to speak, so I should just be a good listener here and not warn them. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about when he's speaking to you. That's when we should be quick to hear. Certainly that's when we should be slow to speak against it. And slow to get angry with it. Guys, Jesus got angry at people. So we got to understand that God is a God that himself feels anger and wrath. God is a God that speaks up and out loudly and clearly. So if we're supposed to be like God, right? You know, be holy as I am holy. Be therefore like your heavenly Father. Right? Then there comes a time where something needs to be said. People need to be silenced, and wrath should be expressed. See, there's a righteous way to be angry. Jesus demonstrated that for us. He got angry particularly at those who wouldn't take God at his word. So Jesus wasn't offended because he was offended. He was offended because God was offended. I want to take a quick detour here and go to Isaiah chapter 56. You may or may not go there. According to your own preference, I'll read it to you. But Isaiah 56 is going to sound very familiar because Jesus actually quotes it in the New Testament in a very heated moment of anger on display. Isaiah 56 says, "The sons of the foreigner, non-Israelites, who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, everyone, not just Jews, everyone from out of town, he says, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar." Get that? "I'll accept their sacrifices when they bring them. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." fast forward a few hundred years. Jesus goes to Jerusalem at Passover, and he sees the Jewish people stationed at the entrance to the temple selling acceptable sacrifices because they decided that the sacrifices that were coming in from out of town were unacceptable. And they charged exorbitant fees for you to buy one of their special sacrifices, and they were conning people and making bank on their naivety of the scriptures, even though the Jewish people stationed at those tables knew the scriptures very well. That's why Jesus went into church and started flipping over tables in righteous anger, saying, "You have made my Father's house, which was supposed to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves." When if they would look at that passage, it says very clearly that God said, "I will accept your sacrifices." And then the Jewish people go, "Oh, those are unacceptable sacrifices." See, Jesus showed anger toward those who weren't keeping God's word. God is saying, be swift to hear the word of truth. It's what the Bible says. It's what's true. Be slow to speak against the word of truth. Slow to get angry with God or the Bible or anyone who would expose your error with the word of truth. In other words, God here is having us take heed that we would be very careful in how we respond when God somehow, some way, brings his word of truth to bear upon your conscience. And to be very careful that you don't dismiss it on account of how you feel. We're very quick to defend ourselves against even the truth just because our feelings get hurt. We need to keep in mind here that Jesus Christ is the rock of offense, Isaiah 8:14. That means Jesus is extremely offensive. So if you immediately plug your ears and push away anything that hurts you, you're bound to do that sooner or later to the Holy Spirit himself. Those who trust their feelings too much habitually fight off anyone that fights against them with the truth. Did you know it's the Holy Spirit's job to make you feel guilty? John 16:8. It's the Holy Spirit's job to give you hurt feelings. That when you're in error, to confront you with pain, embarrassment, shame. Those are good things sometimes, you guys. So be careful that you just don't go, "Well then." You might need to drop your guard and go, "Well, maybe." So here we're dealing with God's warning of Christians, us, of falling prey to our own emotions. Being too thin-skinned. That when we're confronted with the truth, we defend ourselves against it with anger, by speaking above it, speaking out against it, plugging our ears to it. Now I'll tell you that when somebody... when somebody does this, or if you find yourself doing this, our text here in verse 21 exposes for you and I what is oftentimes the reason why we do that. When he says in verse 21, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness," he's implying that in those who speak against the truth and get angry when confronted with it, there is hiding just beneath the surface filthiness and wickedness, which is probably why they responded like they do in verse 19. So the cure, listen, to not speaking against the truth and not getting angry with it is to get rid of the subsurface filthiness that's been lying there the whole while, which has caused you to respond against the Bible with that kind of animosity. So James is revealing to you and I in verse 21 the reason that people get so upset in the first place, because there's hidden sin there. Most of the time when people get upset and angry and defensive over here, like in verse 19, it's because there's secret sin over there, where no one can see it, just beneath the surface. Had there been no secret sin, they wouldn't have been offended in the first place. Now, when you look at these two terms, filthiness and wickedness, they're very similar in the sense that both of them are broad categories of sin into which a wide variety of other particular sins could be placed. In other words, filthiness isn't a particular thing, it's a category. Same thing with wickedness. They're broad categories that fit all kinds of other things in them. What makes them different here is the word overflow that's connected to the second category. Get rid of filthiness and also get rid of the overflow. Okay? Filthiness is the sin that's only known to you, that's kept concealed. Overflow of wickedness here is the manifestation of that sin that publicly exposes you. It becomes noticeable. That's what overflow is, right? We all know what overflow means. It's bubbled over. It's leaking out. Think of a sinful man. This will be fun. Let your imagination work with me here. Think of a man in sin like a septic tank. There's all kinds of hidden grossness in there. Nobody wants that to come out. The homeowner doesn't want that to spill out. And so what does a good homeowner do? He keeps it pumped, right? There's professionals that can take care of that business, right? You let it go too long without that muck being pumped out. You refuse any longer to let the truth of God suck that junk out of your life. It's only a matter of time before the septic tank starts to overflow. And when it does, guess what? The homeowner is embarrassed for himself because now the whole neighborhood stinks and everybody knows it's him. That's what we're speaking of when we speak of overflow. It's gone public now. I want you to turn here to Proverbs chapter 18 with me, and this is a passage that I think we need to put our eyes on. I like going to the book of Proverbs because it's good for us from time to time to check in with the smartest human being that's ever lived. Okay? Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs, and he had more wisdom from God than anyone ever, before him or after him. Here's what he has to say. In Proverbs chapter 18, starting in verse 1, he says, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. A fool," is what Solomon calls him, "has no delight in understanding." Well, then what does he delight in? Well, Solomon tells us he has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. Look at these two verses, okay? Start in verse 1. First of all, there's secret sin. The man has isolated himself. There's isolation happening. He may even still include himself in the group, and yet there's something beneath the surface that he knows shouldn't be there, and so he's isolating himself. Why? Because he seeks his own desire. He no longer seeks the good of the church. He no longer seeks the will of God. He wants what he wants. And so now there's secret sin. And it immediately goes public. He begins to rage against all wise judgment. And by the way, Judgment doesn't bother innocent people. Guilty people hate being judged. You want to judge me? You can. In verse 2, they quickly become irrational. They don't even want to understand. That's not what they're after. They don't want an explanation. They don't want truth. They want an apology because they start seeing themselves as a victim. Oftentimes in a scenario like this, trying to reason will only prove futile. Why? Because the Bible says that a fool is wise in his own eyes. Thinking they're right when they're wrong. They have a need to defend themselves and to avenge themselves, and it's a burning need. They delight in expressing their own heart. They cannot keep it in. It's so strong that it's going to come out. All on account of having begun with an unguarded private life. I want you to notice that James's cure for this in verse 21 of our text this morning is to lay aside the filthiness, get rid of whatever secrecy there was. That then would take care of what's overflowing. But James isn't content with that alone. Don't just put away the sin. Don't just, you know, like clean it up a little bit. He says, go to the root of it and receive with meekness the implanted word. That's how your soul gets saved. That's how a soul is saved. See, listen, if you find yourself ever in this position where you're raging against wise judgment, and you're offended at God, and you're offended at the Bible, or whoever it was that shared the truth with you, and you just find your flesh rearing up, that may be a sign of unbelief in you, that you're not saved, and yet it's an opportunity to be saved. You're this close. You know why? Because the Bible says that if you will receive with meekness the implanted word, it'll save your soul. This could be the catalyst. Meekness means having the strength and the ability and the opportunity to defend yourself. The strength and the ability and the opportunity. You've already got a case built to defend yourself, even against the truth. But meekness is choosing instead to be defeated by the word of truth. You let yourself loose to the Bible. And there is salvation in that kind of defeat. Rather counterintuitive, isn't it? Lose and win. Let yourself be defeated and you'll be saved. And that's how the Word of God works in the lives of all of those who will be saved. After having learned what we've learned in the first four verses, verse 22 then becomes a little bit more clear. Because we just learned that we're prone to being offended by the Bible because the Bible is saturated with Jesus. Even when he's not mentioned by name, even when his events and of his life are being explained historically, he's in it. Jesus is the Word. And so when you're offended by this, which we all have the propensity to be, know that it's Christ who's offending you. He is the rock of offense. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road in verse 22 when it says, be doers of the word, not just hearers only. Just listening to the Bible, but not making practical application of it in times like these proves that you are not a man or a woman of faith. Some people hear, lots of people hear the word and never do. If you're visiting this morning, you have to understand that this is a church that's big on Bible teaching. Lots of it, lots of it. Today's not the only day in the week that you're going to get Bible teaching if you're involved around here. We encourage you to read it for yourself regularly. Okay? I'll go on record and say I would have that everyone in here would be reading daily. Work it into your schedule. Lots of Bible, lots of Bible, lots of Bible. And so we learn a lot about biblical themes. Humility. We learn about meekness. We learn about the pursuit of holiness. It's not uncommon around here that we are warned of the dangers of secret sins. This morning is one of them. We understand the warnings of the danger inherent in defending sin. And we all agree with it. Humility, yes, yes, that's good. Mm-hmm. Pursue righteousness. Mm-hmm. Repent of sin. We're like, yeah, that's good. Mm-hmm. We agree with it doctrinally. We agree with it theoretically. We know that divisiveness of heart is evil and that it's something to be repented of until we get a divisive heart. Then all of a sudden, everything we've ever learned goes out the window. And we can justify our own evil with the best of them. That makes you a hearer only and not a doer. For some people, there never comes a point of application on anything they learn in the Bible except the superficial stuff. They think they're a doer of the word because they go to church, because the Bible says you go to church, so I go to church. For anyone who would pride themselves on being a doer of the word because they go to church or because they serve or because they go and they attend classes and read their Bible, anyone who prides themselves on being a doer of the word because they do those external, I can make myself do it without too much inconvenience sorts of things, but doesn't butcher their pride when it rises up and will not kill sin when it threatens to steal their affections for Christ, and refuses to bow to the authority of God's word when it confronts them, is only proving that their devotion to church activities and to Bible reading and all the rest is useless and hypocritical. There's a point at which the rubber meets the road in the life of a Christian, and you go from being a hearer of certain doctrines to a doer of those doctrines, which is going to hurt you a lot worse than giving up a weekend to participate in a workday. It's going to hurt you a lot worse than getting a service position and making your here to, you know, work in the kitchen or clean the bathrooms once a week. You want to be a doer of the word? This will cost you everything. That's why I believe so many prefer to be hearers only. Because, hey, if I can just listen and kind of like do the just a few things and toe the water but not go in all you know, I'd rather do that. And God won't tolerate that. God will not tolerate lukewarmness. No one on Judgment Day is going to go, I was a doer of the word. And he's going, no, you weren't. Yes, I was. I did miracles in your name, and I served in your name, and I went to Jesus Fellowship of Believers in your name. And he's going to go, when you were proud, did you incorporate what I said in my word to wreck yourself with humility? Well, no, because I didn't deserve that. But doesn't the Bible say let yourself be cheated? Well, but that time... Okay, what are we going to do, guys? If God says, be a doer of the word, He says, if you're not doing that, you're deceiving yourself. If I paraphrase, he's going, you're playing Christianity. You're playing. Do you know that he is going to orchestrate in you innumerable opportunities for you to be a doer of the word? You will not be able to count them. He will design your life in such a way that if you begin looking for points of application on these harder heart issues, you're going to see more than it'll. They're there. So let's not play Christianity and pretend we're all good doers of the word because we showed up on Sunday. We did the Bible. That's not it. That's not at all what he's after. If he was trying to create Pharisees, that would be exactly what he's after. But last time I checked, he's not after more Pharisees. He says, let's have some more disciples. I hesitate actually to put verse 27 in today's sermon. I'm going to stop short at verse 26 because if we're not careful, we're going to think that if we just adopt a kid or two from Africa and we visit a few widows in nursing homes, that then that makes us a dynamic Christian. We'll deal with that next week. That couldn't be further from the truth. If that's all it took to be a Christian, then go get your adoption papers and let's get the ball rolling here, huh? And by the way, the current foster care system is tangible evidence that helping kids out doesn't necessarily make you a believer in Jesus Christ. When's a good time to apply the word of truth concerning humility? When your pride is through the roof and you don't want to. When's a good time to apply the word of God's truth concerning repentance? When you're enamored with your sin and you don't want to. When is it a good time to apply the word of God's truth concerning God's righteousness? When you feel like you're righteous enough already by yourself and you want to defend it to the death, you need Jesus and you need humility and you need repentance. So biblical application doesn't really count for much if it's not applied when it really counts. We first need to know when it counts, don't we? Guys, believing alone is not enough to save you. But it is enough to deceive you. And it is enough to damn you. We sit and we listen to Bible studies and we agree with everything. Doctrinally, we're solid. Theoretically, we're there. But practically, your belief needs to carry over into this painful realm that we're speaking of here this morning. It's time to do everything that you've been taught. This is why we're here, guys. To learn what to do when we don't want to do what we've learned. You know why you're here? You know why I'm preaching to you? So that you can learn to do what you don't want to do what you've learned. This is for me as well. There isn't a single Christian on the face of this planet that can escape this reality. We all need to become doers of the word. And if we won't, there are grave consequences. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, he who knew but didn't do will be beaten. Romans chapter 1 says, they knew God, but nothing more, nothing further than that, and they grew dark in their minds. So God gave them over to the sin that they always wanted. You remember Matthew chapter 7, and in verse 26, it describes the end of those who build their house on sand. Those who build their house on sand, Jesus says, are those who hear the word but don't do the word. Even James brings this up. Look at the very last verse of chapter 4, I think. In verse 17, he says, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it is in sin. There's so much in this that we need to be careful, paying careful attention to, because apparently hearing the Bible and thinking that's good enough, and agreeing with the Bible and thinking and believing in what's being said in Scripture is good enough without going any further into actually applying it to our lives has been a perennial issue for Christians in churches for the last 2,000 years. This goes all the way back to James. He's dealing with it in the first century on the other side of the world, and here we are in Duluth 2018. Some things don't change, guys. In verse 23, he says, because if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. And he observes himself and then goes away and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. So the truth of God's word here is likened unto a mirror, because apparently God watches how people use mirrors and he sees similarities in how people use the Bible. And I'll tell you, there's two reasons why people use mirrors. And I'm guessing each one of us, we're familiar with these two reasons why you would ever look into a mirror. One is so that you can see how bad you look, and the other is to see how good you look. I'm pretty sure those are, I don't know. I studied all day Friday, and I came up with those two. So I'm pretty sure that in most instances, they're going to fit into one of those two categories. You're looking for imperfections, or you're looking to check yourself out, you know. I look good and I know it, so I'm going to take a second look kind of thing. I like this shirt. I like this hat. I'm ready for a night on the town. Or you look and go, ooh. Right? So in verse 23 and 24, we got the first guy. This is the one who never sees anything wrong with themselves. They always think they look great. Every time they look into the mirror, they're like, dang. And some people read their Bibles like that. Every time they read the Bible, they come out feeling innocent. They come out feeling superior. They come out feeling justified, which is fine. Hey, God loves you, and you're justified through Christ's bloody sacrifice. And okay, but there's other stuff in the Bible too, you know? So some people read the Bible in such a way that there's never anything wrong with them, never any error. They always smell like roses. So there's a way to look into the truth that always makes you come out feeling good, even when you're awful. We glance over the parts that condemn us, give all of our attention to the parts that defend us. Even people who are steeped in sin can use the Bible to defend their own position and boost their own image. Pull out Bible verses and build a case for themselves. Obviously, by the tone with which it was written, this is not God's ideal for Christians. To be glancing in the mirror, and every time they do, recognizing how awesome they are, and how deserving of God's love they are, and how much sense it made that God picked them because they are so beautiful. In verse 25, he presents to us another individual who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. He says, this one will be blessed in what he does. This kind of looking into a mirror, guys, can't be done at a glance. The terminology that's being used is suggestive of one who would actually lean in and bend over and inconvenience themselves to get a closer look, not so they can see how good they look, but to see where there are errors and imperfections that they might be addressed and dealt with. They're looking for flaws. And listen, we all know what it's like to look into a mirror with that intent. You wake up in the morning, you look into the mirror, you know you don't look good. You haven't even taken a shower yet. You're not expecting to look in the mirror and go, whoa. You're expecting to look into the mirror and go, whoa. So you look up close, you're looking at the bags under your eyes and wiping the junk out, and your hair is crazy, so you're kind of trying to fluff it up a little bit. You look closely. And he says, and continues in it. So it's not just like, you know, quick comb through the hair, and that's good enough, I'm going to work. No, you keep looking, even after you've done your hair. Okay, gals, and I'll pick on gals because, guys, I hope you're not doing this. At least be a guy in this respect. Gals, when they do their hair, so guys, don't spend too much time in front of the mirror worrying about your hair. But gals, you're about to go out, and you take one last look to see if there's hairs out of place, and, you know, does everything look okay, and you want to look. So you look for the frizzies. That's what they call them, right? Frizzies, the flyaways. They actually have spray that's made to kind of like pack it back down. I know this because I have some in my medicine cabinet, not because I do my hair, but because I know someone who does. And so you look for these flyaways, and so you've already taken your shower, you've already blown dry, you've already put on your mascara, you've already done everything. You look great, but you're looking even still because you know that as great as you look, there's still a few things that need to be taken care of. See, some people, they're just, whoop, quick, comb through the hair and they're done. And it's like, you really don't care, do you? You look into the Bible just enough to feel good about going out, but you don't really care how good you look. You don't really care what anyone else thinks of you. You don't care what God... And I want you to notice that this time he says that those who are a doer of the work, they will be blessed. This time he doesn't say a doer of the word, he says doer of the work. I just wanted to point out the fact that this is not easy. Yes, it requires effort. The righteousness of God is not produced without effort. And so James decides to call it work. Thank you, James. Our last verse for this morning is in verse 26, where he says, if anyone among you thinks that he's religious but doesn't bridle his tongue and deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. A lack of or breakdown in the self-restraint in the area of communication is an indication of something. You can't help yourself, but you've got to get this out. You've got to explain yourself, defend yourself. When you're quick to anger, quick to speak over, the Bible says that you're deceiving your own heart. Check your religion. You may not be a Christian. Can I be so blunt? Well, if you say no, no, no. If in your heart you're saying no, you don't get to be that blunt. Okay, then I'll let James do it. Your Christianity is useless. They're deceiving themselves. And how are they deceiving their own heart? He told us in verse 22. By refusing to apply what is true concerning the situation they're in. They might apply it to someone else. They might apply it to everyone else. They've got Bible verses for you and you and you. But oftentimes that's only thrown out as a smokescreen to prevent themselves from the obligation of having to deal with their own Bible verses. In an individual like this, it's clear that they're using religion as more of a defense mechanism than anything else, which really is not what Christianity is for. the Bible isn't given, and Christianity is meant to be lived, and salvation hasn't been provided as a means by which you get to defend yourself, true religion actually makes you vulnerable. We'll see that next week, by the way. If your religion, if your Christianity doesn't make you vulnerable, it's worthless. If you're constantly using religion and Bible as your defense to keep everybody off your back, congratulations, you get no help from anyone, including God. Do you know that you could use God's word against God to keep him off of you? I believe it's true. Jesus' religion, true religion, if you look at what Jesus believed and how that led him to live, his Christianity made him extremely vulnerable, didn't it? Of course, he was more than a hearer, wasn't he? Jesus was a doer, and it got him killed. James is inviting us into real religion, real Christianity here. His whole argument this morning stems back to last week. If you look at verse 21, he says, therefore, lay aside all physical, which ties back to what he says in verse 19 when he says, so then, hearkening back to what he said previously in verse 18, which is God uses the word of truth to make you a new creature. He brings you forth by the word of truth that you might be the first fruits of his creatures, that you would be a unique creature. How? By your response to the word of truth. By letting yourself lose to the truth when you find yourself opposed to it is the defining mark of a Christian. And it is that very thing that makes you and I unique among all of God's creation. Did you know that? Like, this isn't found in the animal kingdom. Okay? This isn't happening in the garden. You know, carrots don't do this. Broccoli doesn't do this. Rabbits don't do this. Butterflies don't do this. They don't have a sin nature like us, and I guess it's not necessary. We become a very unique people when we allow ourselves to lose to the truth. What do you see when you look into the mirror this morning? Do you see a man or a woman in need of help? Are there points of application to make here? Issues to deal with? Are there sins to repent of? Or has this just been another 45 minutes to verify how awesome you were when you walked in the door? See, God doesn't want anybody to be playing Christianity. God's not interested in useless religion. And I'll tell you, useless religion refuses to look in a mirror. There's a funny third way that Christians sometimes look into mirrors. Some Christians will look into mirrors to see how good they look. Some will look into mirrors to see how bad they look. Other Christians will look into mirrors at an angle and look at everybody else but themselves. They're looking to see how you look. Oh, yeah. Yeah, this sermon, yeah, this is... I like what James says here because they need to hear that. Yeah. Ooh, get him, Pastor. Get him. Ooh. Ooh. That was for you. Useless, isn't it? So we all go home today thinking about how everyone else needs to change. Not me. So what do you see when you look into the mirror this morning? Lord, I pray that that you would provide us with a healthy reflection this morning. And by healthy, I mean clear and able to see any lack of health that may be in us, that we might make good use of the mirror that we've been given, and rather than seeing and making note of how beautiful we are, that we would look to see where we're not, and then make those changes that are necessary to glorify you, to bless one another. This is how we become new creatures. See, there's a sense in which that happens all at once with new birth, but then there's a very practical outworking of that as we climb into our new skin through repentance and doing what we've learned and becoming habitually those who practice their faith. Not just people who believe, but people who behave. Not just hearers, but doers. So, Lord, we pray that you would go with us this week. Help us to see those opportunities that you have arranged for us to put our faith to work, that we might bring you glory in our obedience and in our rejoicing as we see ourselves being conformed to the image of Christ. May you glory when we find joy in being like you.